Well, we come to the end of the week. I know probably about Wednesday or Thursday you were wondering whether the sermon would ever end, much less the week. But I'm glad you're here. Thank you for sticking with it. Thanks for coming this last service. I've had a wonderful week together with you, and I'll have some more to say about that at the end of the service. So let's begin right into our lesson. Be thou my vision. Well, are you beginning to have the vision? Are you beginning a little more to see the way God sees? We trust that you are. That's the purpose of our time together. Note this stanza from the psalm. High King of Heaven. What does that imply? Power. Authority. High King of Heaven, my victory won. I've won my victory through the power of the High King of Heaven. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven star, heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. One of the greatest lessons that I have had to learn, especially from being a youth, I was pretty headstrong. I wanted everything, you know, I wanted my way. And learning to say, okay, Lord, I turn my will over to you. Direct me and school me and help me to seek only your will. You know, when you become a Christian, you give up all rights to determine absolutely the path that you're on. You turn that over to Christ. That's how you make Him the King of your heart. To come into the kingdom is to come under and within the rule of Jesus Christ as King. He's the boss. Remember, He's the Lord. That means He takes control. And so we summarize, Lord, help me to see as you see. Well, let's see. Now that I have your attention, that picture always gets attention. Why would I use it? Well, does God hold you in His hands? Does God hold you in His hands like you can hold this little baby? You say, is that a biblical thought? Look at this. Casting all your anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares about you. He holds you in His hands. The story of Joseph in a divine providence. You know, the word providence doesn't appear in the Bible as relating to God. Isn't that interesting? The word itself does not appear in the English Bible as it relates to God. But you cannot understand the Bible if you don't understand the concept of providence. And by that we mean that God provides or cares for His people. That's what we're talking about. That God's providence, God's care, God's provision is for His people and for His children. Remember the statement that Paul made, we walk by faith and not by sight. What are we trusting in when we walk by trust, faith, and not by sight? We're trusting in the provision of God, the providence of God. And so Paul again from the 2 Corinthians letter chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. How do you know that? By faith, by trust. Even as we get older, for all of you who are in the senior division, I'm president of that division where I am. They're all younger than I am. There may be one. No, there is a 95-year-old woman. She outpaces me a little bit. But you know, we see that, don't we? Our body becomes to get weaker and weaker. But we are wanting that the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How do we see the things that are not seen? Through the vision, through the eyes of God. He being our vision. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And when you allow God to be your vision, you see more and more things that are eternal, that will never pass away. And so then we begin our story in Genesis 45, 4 through 6. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph, divine providence. Lord, let's look at it through your eyes. This story, this great story of Joseph and divine providence. Why so much space devoted to this story? Do you realize that the story, the narrative that's in Genesis of the story of Joseph occupies more biblical space than any other story or narrative except the story of Abraham? Why so much space devoted to this one young man and his story? I want to try to answer or give a plausible explanation for that question. And secondly, I want to ask, why didn't Joseph ever go see his father when for many years he had the power, he had the means? It wasn't that far, but he never went to see his father. We might well understand why one wouldn't want to see his brothers. But why wouldn't he ever go see his father, whom he was super close to, before he was sold into slavery? Toward the end of our lesson, I want to give some thought to that question. And so, we'll start with the first question. Why so much space devoted to this story? It's a story that's known and beloved by all. Hollywood even likes this story. Hollywood's got all the ingredients that Hollywood likes. Drama, sex, intrigue, anger, victory, love. It's got all those things. But again, why so much space devoted to this question or to this story? Well, our story goes back to the time that God made a promise to Abraham. Joseph's distant relative. Now I think we're in about the, and I'm not very good at this, you can count them, about the fourth generation. Let's begin. Remember that God promised Abraham that He would make of him a great nation. Secondly, He would give to him a land as a possession. Canaan would be that land. Thirdly, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And then, How is God going to fulfill them? How will God fulfill these promises? Believing these promises and believing in the promisor, Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees and journeyed to Canaan. We covered that story in our lesson on Abraham. But remember that Abraham comes to the land, but he has difficulty after difficulty. And finally, in Genesis 15, Abram has a conversation with God in which he says, 15 and 8 of Genesis, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How may I know that I shall possess this land? It sure doesn't look like it. I'm moving about like a vagabond. I'm not able to build a city. I have to encounter this danger and this danger, this famine, then this war. How may I know that I shall possess this land? And you know what God tells him? Abraham, you won't. You will not have possession of this land like you think. But your great, 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 great grandchildren will. But he causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And in it, Abram sees that sacrifices are offered. In this deep sleep, he encounters terrors and great darkness. I take it, it was like a nightmare. And then the message comes to him in the latter part of Genesis 15. And let me summarize the message in the vision. Descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. Enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now remember, God is revealing this to Abraham, that which will be several hundred years later to his descendants. And thirdly, God to judge the oppressing nation, and then you will come out of that enslavement with many possessions, and then you will return to possess Canaan then. And Abraham was to die at a ripe old age. We know what Abram never knew, that Egypt was the place of enslavement, and that all the descendants of Abraham would be removed to Egypt to be there for over 400 years, and then they would come out and possess the land of Canaan. But note, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived for decades, 100 or so years in the land of Canaan, and never thought about migrating to Egypt until the wagons come from Joseph, who has now been discovered as being alive, to take Jacob and the remaining part of the family down to Egypt. And so we ask, what was it that brought about after so many years the migration of the descendants of Abraham into Egypt and led to the 400 years of slavery? Now remember, this would be a fulfillment of what God had told Abram in a dream many years before. None of whom realized that God was working in this way. But what was it that brought them, this family, after so many years, down to Egypt? Well, you say, preacher, it was that Joseph had been made governor of Egypt. Yes, Joseph, the son of Jacob, is now governor over all of Egypt, and he wanted his family there. True. But how had he become governor? Well, he predicted 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine and proposed a plan whereby Egypt, the Pharaoh would store up during the good years and be able to sustain life during the lean years. But how did he come to predict the famine? Well, Pharaoh had a dream, had dreams, at least two. But how did he come to interpret the dreams? Well, it was the failure of all the Egyptian magicians, they were called, to predict or to explain Pharaoh's dreams. They just gave up. Said, we don't know. Well, what were the dreams? Well, there were 7 fat cows came up out of the Nile, and 7 lean cows came out of the Nile. And the 7 lean cows ate the 7 fat cows and didn't get any fatter. Man, I'd love to have that diet. And there were 7 fat ears of corn and 7 lean ears of corn. And the 7 lean ears swallowed up the fat ears and didn't get any fatter. But how did it come to be that Joseph was called to interpret the dreams? Well, don't you know, preacher? A butler who had been in prison with Joseph some years before just happened to be in the court when this was going on. And he said, I remember a guy who can interpret dreams. And they went and got him. Now Joseph had asked the butler, please remember me when you get out of this prison. But apparently he forgot all about him till this incident. But there he was. They knew where he was. They went and got him. But how did he come to be the interpreter, not only of the butler, but also of the baker's dreams? Well, both had dreams. And they were stumped as to their meaning. And Joseph was in charge of the prison now, and he was making the rounds, and he saw them so befuddled and not knowing and sad, and he asked them what was the problem, and they said, we've got dreams and we don't know what they mean. And so he interpreted them for them, and they came true. The butler was to get out, and the baker would be killed. But how did he come to be in charge of the prison? Well, he had been such a model prisoner that they put him in charge of the prison. But how did he become in the prison at all? Well, you see, Potiphar's wife wanted him. He was a servant in Potiphar's house. And he was such a good servant that Potiphar made him charge of over all of his house. And he had access to the family quarters. And she lusted after him and wanted him, but he refused. And there's no scorn like an angry woman scorn. And she lied about him and had him thrown into prison. But how did he come to be in Potiphar's house? Well, I assume that Potiphar went to the slave auction and bought him or procured him in some way. For you see, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. But how did he come to be sold as a slave? Well, you see, his brothers were jealous of him and wanted to kill him. But Reuben dissuaded them, said, no, let's just put him down in this pit. Reuben intended to come back later and pull him out. But in the meantime, while Reuben was away, they saw slave traders coming by, and Judah said, why don't we make some money with him? Why just kill him? And let's sell him. And they did. Presumably 15 minutes later than Reuben would have returned, and he was the eldest, could have possibly dissuaded them. But what caused them to be so jealous of their younger brother Joseph that they would want to kill him? Well, it was the coat of many colors as a part of it. You see, he was his father's favorite. And all the other brothers knew it. And they were jealous. Even to the point that they would kill their brother. The coat of many colors was, if you will, the emblem of this favoritism that caused the jealousy, that caused the rage, that caused the desire to want to kill him, that caused them to sell him, and on you go. And so, what's the conclusion? God has the power through natural means to work His will as surely as He can work a miracle. Both yield the same result. My question to you is this. Is this all coincidence? Or did God have a hand in it? See, God was fulfilling His promise. Every one of these separate links in the story of Joseph are connected. God is working out His plan. Do they see it? No. They don't see it. They don't know that they're being used as agents to fulfill the promises of God. And they're all natural means. By that, very few miracles. Only the dreams and interpretation. Some of these links are wicked acts, like Potiphar's wife, like the butler being so ungrateful or lacking remembrance that he left Joseph in the prison. But there they are, all connected. And therefore, my conclusion is God has the power through natural means to work His will as surely as He can work a miracle. Both yield the same result. Sometimes, because I have conviction from Bible instruction that God does not work miracles today through men. I never say God's quit working miracles. How would I know? All I'm saying is I have never seen a man work truly a miracle like we see in the Bible. Therefore, often I'm accused by other religious people that I really don't believe in the power of God. I believe the power of God is even greater. Because I believe that God can work His will through the natural free will choices of human beings. Just as easily as He could contradict or go supernatural, super above nature, and work His will. God is still working today to deliver all of His children safely to heaven. And so, look at this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. Don't you want God to do that? He's promised to do it. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. We can trust in the providence of God in relationship to His promises for us. Do we see all the ways He's working? No. But it doesn't stop God. Let us have the vision of God to see His providence and to believe in it as He completes His goal for us. Life may be out of our hands, but it is not out of His control. When all the COVID-19 thing hit, I put up on our public sign out by the road in front of our church building, God still rules. No panic. He's still ruling. I don't know all the ways that God's going to use this pandemic to His glory or to the benefit of His children. But He will. Let's stay with Him. Let's continue to trust Him. Let's continue to believe in Him and believe in His providence. And then our second question. Why didn't Joseph ever go to see his father? He was second in command. Only Pharaoh was greater. He had the means. He could have ordered it. He could have gone up that road up to where Jacob was. He never did. Why? Well, this is maybe a little bit more difficult question to answer, but it also illustrates God's providence. Let's begin. It starts again with Jacob and Joseph and the coat of many colors. In the coat of many colors, Jacob demonstrated his favoritism. And again, we believe that Joseph was about 17 years old, and all of his brothers were far away, about 60 or 70 miles away at Shechem. And the father, Jacob, wanted to know how they're doing. And so he calls Joseph in and says, I want you to go and check on your brothers. He goes and finds them, but they're not there. And the stranger says they're 14 or 15 miles away down at Dothan. Now, this is not Dothan, Alabama. That joke really resonates when you're in Alabama. He finds them, and they've got a scowl on their faces, and they seize him and strip him of his coat and put him in a pit. Now, imagine you're that 17-year-old boy. You know that your older brothers do not like you. They're jealous of you. What are you thinking? Put you down in a pit. Okay, fellas, I know you don't like me, but you know the joke's over. You put me down in this pit. Pull me out. Wait till Dad finds out about this. And then a caravan comes along. And Judah says, let's sell him. If they sell him into slavery. Now what are you thinking if you're Joseph? Come on, guys. You've gone too far. But the wagon train keeps getting further and further south down toward Egypt. And ultimately, out of sight. What is he thinking now? He has a rich father. A powerful father. I suggest to you that in his heart of hearts, there was the notion, when my dad finds out about this, he's going to come and get me. He's going to come and rescue me. 13 years go by. His dad never comes. I ask you, how is he thinking? Why doesn't his father come? Has his father returned to those early penurious days when he was so concerned about the cost of things? Doesn't he love me anymore? Thinking this way, would he ever want to see his brothers and possibly even his father again? We get an insight into the thinking of Joseph when he gets married. He marries the high priest's daughter. You know, he's now with the elites. He's ascended to second in command over the whole kingdom of Egypt. And he has a son. You know what he names him? He names him Manasseh. You know what it means? Forgetfulness. God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's house. Wow. Naming your firstborn son my forgetfulness. In other words, I'm now able to live with my past because I put it behind me. I have forgotten it. And then his brothers show up. You see, the 7 years of plenty have passed, and he has been very judicious and very keen and clever to store up for Egypt all the produce of the great 7 years of plenty. But now the 7 years of leanness, of famine have come. And his brothers appear. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, you're spies. Do you really believe that he thought they were spies? I want to ask you, why is he saying this? You were spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Remember the dreams that He revealed to them when out in the field all of their bundles of wheat bowed down to His? And they resented it, and now they're bowing down to Him? Then they said to Him, "No, my Lord, but Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet He said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." He knows they're not spies. They do not recognize Him, but He recognizes them. And He has been reminded, "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." And then, "But they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today.'" Who was that? Benjamin. Who was Benjamin? His full brother. They were two brothers, sons from Rachel, who always was regarded by Jacob as his wife. He called her his wife. And so he favored these two sons, Benjamin. And one is no longer alive. Who would that have been? Joseph. Remember, they do not recognize him. And he is reminded of their treachery. And he is reminded of his full brother Benjamin. Then he said, Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Why? I suggest to you, he is determined to get Benjamin away from this family. Look what they did to him. And he is going to separate Benjamin away from this family. Joseph determines to rescue Benjamin. And then, I want to let me hold off of that for just a moment. All right. So he begins to test them. The first test is, he said, "Okay, I'm going to put one of you in prison and let all of you go." After two or three days, he recants. He sets it up. He said, "No, I'm going to take one of you, and the rest of you can go back. And when you bring Benjamin back to me, I'll release this one that I'm holding, if you will, captive, his ransom." Guess who he selected? Watch it. Sorry, we've advanced too far. Well, I don't know what I've done, but anyway, I'm trying to go backwards. All right. Now, when he reveals to them that he's going to hold him captive, and the rest of them will come back, and he will not release them until he brings Benjamin down. Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy?" What does Reuben say? What goes around comes around. Now the trouble that we deserve for selling our brother into slavery is coming down on us. What does Joseph learn? Reuben was not in favor of selling him into slavery. He was not in favor of that. And so again, did I not tell you, Reuben says, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Why? He learns that Reuben was not in favor of this. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon. What's the significance? Reuben is the eldest. Simeon is the second eldest. He jumps over Reuben and takes Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. He said, you'll never see him again until you bring Benjamin here and rescue him. And then he does another curious thing. He tells his steward to put their money all back into their sacks that they had bought the grain. Put it back into their sacks and send them on their way. Well, they go. And they stop at the first way station and they lower a sack and they open and see their money. And they look at one another. What is going on here? They journey on to their father and show them and tell him what has happened. But you know that famine is long and it's deep. And sure enough, that food runs out. And then Jacob comes to his sons. He says, go back to Egypt. We've got to get some more food. He said, Dad, there's no point in going. He won't see us. He says, unless we bring Benjamin, our youngest brother, with us, he said, he will not see us. But Jacob says, I will not lose another son. He cannot go. Well, they said that we cannot go, but, you know, being hungry will change your mind. And so ultimately, Jacob relents, and he sends them back. They take double the money, and they also take precious spices to give back to Joseph. And so they send them on their way. Joseph sees them from afar. As he lifted his eyes, Joseph, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. That's Benjamin. He hadn't seen him in years. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he tells his steward, invite them all to a dinner I'm going to host in their honor. Now the Egyptians and Joseph ate separate and apart, for Egyptians didn't like to eat with sheep herders. You see, they stink beneath these Egyptians. And then they noticed a curious thing around the table. Each one of them was in the order of their birth. What's going on here? And then he does another curious thing. He sends some of his special food to each of the brothers. But to Benjamin, he gives five times as much. What's he doing? Favoritism worked once to separate one of the brothers himself from this family. Will it work again? He wants Benjamin there. Will these brothers abandon Benjamin? And then he tells the steward to put his silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Sack. And put their money back in there too. And send them on their way. They send them away, and then he cries out, someone has stolen the governor's cup. So he sends his people after them. They overtake them. One of you has stolen the governor's cup. And they all say, look, if it's one of us, we'll kill him, and the rest of us will be your slaves. They said, oh no, that won't be necessary. Just the man who stole the cup will we take. The rest of you can go free. Well, they lower all the sacks of all the men, and yes, you know, where they find the sack, find the cup, it's in Benjamin's sack. But then a curious thing happens. They don't leave. They don't abandon Benjamin. And Judah, who is now really more the ascendancy to speak for the rest, steps up and say, "We will all go back and be your slaves." Again, he says, that's not necessary. But they will not leave Benjamin. And they all come back together. Then Judah, now they come in the presence of Joseph. Then Judah approached him and said, Joseph, and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And the one went out from me, Joseph, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And Joseph knows for the first time why his father never came. He believed him dead. And I have not seen him since. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Can you imagine that scene? Seeing again the brother that you sold into slavery, that you hated and wanted to kill, and now he's standing before you with the power to kill every one of you? Some believe, and I think accurately, that Joseph is the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament in how he was treated and what he did to those who wanted to kill him. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." What What? Don't be grieved with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. God was fulfilling His promises made hundreds of years before, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Does that mean that they had not sinned when they sold their brother and hated him and sold him into slavery? No, they did sin. But Joseph saw something else. Be thou my vision, Lord, to see how I can forgive. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Our great God has brought good out of a great sin. Have you seen that in your life? Seen it in mine. No, not as dramatic as Joseph, but still there nonetheless. What is the conclusion? We cannot see all the way to heaven, can we? We don't know how the road will twist and the ups and downs. As God works His providential care of us to deliver us to heaven, God is working in ways we cannot see yet. Maybe we'll never fully understand it, but I have a notion, only a notion, that when we get to the end, that we can look back and maybe discover ways in which God was working and we never thought of it before. Life is lived forward, but often more understood backward. You know this old hymn? Wayne, I want you to give me the pitch. Yeah. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Father, along we'll know all about it. Father, along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. You know, I think that's will be one of the greatest things of heaven. We're going to understand our journey so much better. And maybe we'll even get to meet those who participated in our journey and were used by the providential hand of God to get us there. Maybe looking back over your life, you see the hand of God working. I began working with a little church in Aleve, Texas. We started in a little house. There were 30 of us. I was a young preacher of 31. And early in that ministry, we sent out a Bible correspondence course to all the neighbors. And there was a mother in the apartments right behind us, and she had a son who was in the county jail, and she sent it to him hoping he'd take it. He was not interested, but he had a roommate, he had a cellmate, who saw it and said, oh, you know, I'd like to take that. And he signed up for that Bible correspondence course, and I began to study with him through that medium. He'd mail in his completed assignment, I'd grade it, send it back to him. We went through about 4 or 5 lessons. And then he sent a letter to me and said, I'm about to be, my case has been adjudicated, and I've been sentenced to the state pen. But I don't know what my address will be, but I'll send it to my girlfriend, and she will contact you, and that way we can continue to study. I never heard from him again. About 6 or 7 years later, I got another request for a Bible correspondence course. I live in the southwest part of Houston. It was way down on the southeast side. For you who don't understand the gigantic size of the city of Houston, we're talking about a good 50 miles away. So I called a good friend of mine, another preacher, Bill Collette, and I said, Bill, would you like to go with me? I'm going to set up a Bible study with this lady. She's requested it. And you live on that side of town, and it'll be more convenient for you, and possibly you can, you know, really get a study with her and teach her the gospel. He said, I'd be delighted. I met him that night at the address, and he had 2 young men with him. I quickly introduced myself, not paying a whole lot of attention. We were running a little late, Wayne. And so then she came to the door and welcomed us in. We began to study, and we studied 2 or 3 times, but the 2 young men did not return any of the other times that we studied. Well, she studied, but she got to a point that she really wasn't interested anymore, and so we came what would be the last attempt. But this time, one of the young men who had been with him the first time came back, and he was with us. And we went to the door, and she said, well, fellas, I really don't want to study anymore. And so we said, okay, and I turned to her, I said, why don't we go down here to Denny's, and y'all can drink coffee. I will not be drinking coffee, I'm a Christian. Y'all can laugh at that. And we'll get acquainted. So we did. And so I began to get to know these young men better. And I said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jim Smith. I said, good. I said, well, how did you become a Christian? He said, I was in the county jail, and the mother of my cellmate sent him a Bible correspondence course, and he wasn't interested, but I was. And I began to study, and then I got transferred to the state pen. I don't know what happened to that guy I was studying with. And I recently got out, and I looked up the local Church of Christ and met Bill Collette, and I was baptized about a month ago. And I said, what's your name? He said, Jim Smith. Said, I'm John Kilgore. I was the guy that God helped send that course to you. Coincidence? He'll never convince me of it. The hand of God. Brethren, let's learn to think that just possibly that person was sitting next to you on an airplane. God put us there and him there so he can learn the gospel. When we move into a new neighborhood, maybe he's placing us right here with these neighbors on each side. It doesn't matter red or yellow, black or white. God wants them to learn the gospel. If that coworker at your work, he helps you get that job so that you can share the gospel with that coworker. And on we go. I've learned to try to always say, God, use me today to reach the people you want me to reach. I don't always do it as well as I should. I ask God to forgive me. But I believe in living life that way. God is leading. Faithful till death, said our loving Master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Father along will know all about it. Father along will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. I don't fully see how God's using this pandemic, but He is. I don't know why He sent me here to this church at this time. I can tell you I look forward to it because I get to be with old friends. But did He have a greater mission? Why are you here tonight listening to this lesson? Why am I choosing this lesson for you? Is God working? Don't you see the pattern? No, we don't see it. But God is working. And finally, when we see Jesus coming in glory, when He comes from His home in the sky, then will we meet Him in that bright mansion? We'll understand it all by and by. Father along will know all about it. Father along will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Just go to the invitation song, John, if you would, please. We're going to stand and sing this song. Wayne's going to lead us. It just may be somebody here. You've been thinking about obeying the Lord, but you put it off and you put it off. Maybe something was said to kind of put it in your mind again. Why don't you do it? If you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He died for you, and you know that there's sin in your life that you want to be forgiven and you have repented of that sin, why don't you come to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin? Please stand. Let us stand. My soul, thou Savior dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no word born far arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. When the soft dews of kindness sleep, my wearied eyelids gently sleep. Be my last thought, how sweet to rest forever on thy Savior's breast. Abide with me from morn till eve, for without thee I cannot live. Abide with me when night is nigh. seated. Thank you so much for your kind attention this whole week. I know that the lessons are longer than likely you are used to listening to. It's a struggle for me. And I'm trying to get shorter, but sometimes it just doesn't work out. I had things on my heart that I wanted to share with you tonight about the providence of God. But I solicit your prayers. I'm going to need your prayers and your help. And I'm asking you for it. I've got at least two challenges when I go home. One challenge is I'm going back into an area, Houston area, where there's been a significant increase in the distribution and spread of the virus. Our local government official, the county judge, has declared an emergency, and our governor has rolled back some of the freedoms that he had granted previously. So, I'd like to have your prayers in regard to that. That brethren will be spared if possible, and if not, to be used by the providence of God to affect the glory of God in His kingdom. And then I've got to make a decision about 300 people that are scheduled to go conduct a camp for kids in Central Texas area. What do I do? Do we have the camp? Do we not? I've got to make a decision on Monday. And the decision has fallen on me, and I've got to make it. I want you to pray that I'll use wisdom and judgment as to what we do. Do we cancel the camp? Disappoint the children? Lose that opportunity to teach and to encourage? Or would it be wiser to just say, well, we'll have to do it another time? It illustrates the times we are in. Our elders had sent out an email, and I read it today, where they're asking us, all of us, to wear a mask inside a church building. They had loosened that a little bit, thinking that the virus was declining. But now it has come back even more. And so they're asking all of us to cooperate in protecting one another, just as you are doing. And I commend you for that. It's so important, brethren, for us to think of one another and to help one another, especially in troubled times. And I'd wish that you'd pray for me and for us that everything will be done in harmony and in love, and that the progress of the gospel is not affected, even enhanced through getting people's attention to come back to God. Now, on Wednesday night, I spoke about the commendation to all of you who were wearing masks under the suggestion and leadership of your two fine elders. It was brought to my attention that did I intend to condemn those who weren't wearing a mask? And the answer is absolutely not. That was not my intention. In commending those who were wearing masks, it was not my intention to be a judge over their heart or why they weren't. That's between them and God. But brethren, I want to emphasize biblical principles. The Bible teaches us that we are to be subject to our government officials. They are placed there by God. And they rule in a way to maintain peace and order so that the gospel can go out. And further, we are commanded to obey our elders. It's a difficult job to make decisions for everybody because, you know, there are all kinds of views, even about masks. Do they help? Do they not help? I don't know. Maybe, you know, down the road we'll discover it was not necessary at all. But people are fearful. And if my putting on a mask will ease their concern about being infected, why wouldn't I want to do that? And so I just bring that to your attention. You pray for us that we will think about other people in this regard and do what is pleasing to God. For what purpose? That the gospel can go forth. If we have to wear a mask for the rest of our lives, but the gospel goes forth, it ain't worth it. I want you to think about that. When I was a younger man, I was more resistant to people telling me what to do. Any of y'all experienced that? But I've learned, and maybe it takes age for me to learn this. Who am I? Who am I? Nobody. Paul said, if I can help spread the gospel among people that don't believe in eating meat, I'll be a vegetarian the rest of my life. Why? The gospel is that important. It's important that we have unity and peace in the body of Christ, that the gospel can go forth. So if you would, and if my sermon on Wednesday night upset you in anything I said that you thought I was judging your heart, please understand, that was not my intent. And I'll be happy to make it right with you in any appropriate way. You just bring it to my attention. Thank you for allowing me to preach to you. I love to preach. I hope it shows. And I love you. And I hope it shows. Thank you. May God bless you.